Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, the question for us this morning is, are we a reasonable people? I know that we would most likely believe that we are, but we will find out what the Word of God means by that, and it will instruct us with regard to true reasonableness. And now, for the context, which this is important to understand, that there is a battle going on, and there is a battle, therefore, that would prohibit us, were we not to win this battle, from living reasonable lives before the world. And so, by way of remembering this context, let me just remind you that the Philippian saints, these Christians, had been a strong and courageous congregation. For years they had stood united in the faith, holding the line against all of the world's opposition, and they guarded the gospel and kept it pure in their midst despite the false doctrine that was going around. They were a diligent congregation, but recently they had suffered a breach. They were being weakened, and not by external opposition, but from an internal discord. Division had arisen among them, and it was distracting them from their mission. It was wearing down their resolve and their ability to stand firm in the Lord. Their morale was waning as this once joyful congregation was becoming anxious. So Paul writes this letter to rally the troops, if you will, reminding them of who they are, why they're here, and the importance of standing united in the Lord. Amen. You know, there is no greater blessing than being adopted by God, being rescued from the domain of darkness, and being made a citizen of heaven. But that makes us strangers and pilgrims in this rebellious world. It puts us at odds with this present evil age. And we find ourselves in the midst of spiritual warfare. As I've mentioned, Paul uses many military terms in this letter. He also speaks to this issue, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, this spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. Nonetheless, despite this present warfare, we have a wondrous destiny ahead of us. And Paul reminds them of this. Whenever our journey is done, whenever our race is won, we will forever live in the glorious presence of our great God and Savior. But in the meantime, while we remain in this world, even though we're no longer of this world, we're going to have battles with this world. This is why the church on earth is often called the church militant. I don't know if you've heard that term, but it is an old term used by many Christians throughout the centuries. We are the church militant. But the scripture admonishes us to joyously and confidently and courageously stand fast, to fearlessly stand firm and united in the peace of Christ. We're in a spiritual battle, but we have been given peace. Why? Because our Lord has overcome the world and it stands defeated. Amen. There is no reason for us to fret. The outcome is secure. Amen. And when our tour of duty is over, we will leave the ranks of the church militant and we will join the church triumphant in heaven. Amen. And Paul looks forward to that day. Will forever dwell in the presence of God, beholding his unveiled glory. And so given such great and precious promises as these, we have every reason to rejoice. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. So our morale should run high. Let the world rage. Let them plot their vain schemes. As Proverbs 29 says, they'll be caught in their own traps. Our God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. Do we believe that? If we do, we have every reason to rejoice in the Lord always. It's because victory is certain that we can rejoice in Him no matter what it is we face in this life. So you see, absolutely no one can take this joy from us. But as is evident in our own lives, I'm sure, we can certainly fail to enjoy it. In the day-to-day battles of life, it is easy to get caught up in the moment, isn't it? And lose sight of our purpose and our objective. We can grow weary in well-doing. So Paul warns against that in Galatians chapter 5. As our confidence wanes then, we often become discouraged. And we begin to focus on ourselves, on how hard we have it. We have become self-absorbed. And this is fertile ground for selfish ambition and empty conceit. It's fodder for grumbling and disputing among ourselves. And therefore, division soon arises within our ranks, and that sabotages our morale, that robs us of our joy. And suddenly, then, Paul's command seems completely irrational. Rejoice in the Lord always? What's there to rejoice about? We see, this seems to be what was happening among the saints at Philippi. It's whatever happens to us whenever we fail to keep our eyes on Christ. We forget how blessed we are. We forget who we are and why we're here. And this is why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. You know, this is what Paul was doing for them in chapter 2. It's an unusual way, at least, to preach the gospel from the perspective that we're normally accustomed to hearing it, but this is precisely what he was doing when he quotes that hymn of Christ. He's telling us, remember what Christ has done for us. Remember what he has sacrificed for you and for me. The Lord of all glory humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He made of himself no reputation. He submitted himself to the obscene death on the cross for our salvation. So he who had everything impoverished himself for those of us who had nothing. And he did so that he might give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is what Paul was telling the Corinthians when he says, Christ became poor that through his poverty we might be rich. We're talking about true riches here. And Paul's already defined what that is. It's not material gain. I don't care how much money you have in the bank. You are impoverished if you do not know Christ. It's a poverty so deep you can never get out of it. You are bankrupt spiritually and there is no hope for salvation by your money, by your deeds, by anything you have to offer. There is only salvation in the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and gave everything for us. Paul tells us what the true riches are. He gave up everything. He had a great inheritance. He left it behind. He had trusted in his own works. He thought that he was righteous in and of himself. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And what does he say? He counted it all as loss that he might find the true treasure. And that true treasure is knowing Christ. And that's our treasure. And so Christ's zeal, his ambition was not for himself. It was for the will of God, and it was for the salvation of his people. And Hebrews tells us that Christ was able to endure that cross. He was able to despise the shame that he bore by looking beyond that momentary suffering and setting his sights on the joy of what was being achieved. That's you and I. That's what we should be doing. We should be looking beyond our present times of distress, our difficulties in our life, and looking forward to that joy that awaits us, and we can experience that joy even now as we anticipate it. Amen. And then, of course, after our Lord had humbled himself all the way to the cross and into the tomb, he was raised from the dead. And once that salvation was accomplished for us, the one who made of himself no reputation was highly exalted by the Father. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess his lordship. Amen. This is the gospel he preached to them so that they would know, get your eyes off of yourself. Follow Christ. Think like Christ. Adopt his attitude. So Paul says this is how we're to think. This is the attitude of humility we're to adopt. Yes, in this world we will have tribulation. But I can tell you this. Whatever we suffer in this life is nothing compared to what our Lord suffered. And as with our Savior, glory awaits us. This is what Scripture says. This suffering is for a little while. Eternal riches of the glory of His presence, that is forever. And this is why we can have peace in the midst of turmoil. This is why we can rejoice even in tribulation. We can face our trials. We can face our troubles with courage and joy, for our lives are in His hands. No one can snatch them out. And this is the very gospel that forms the foundation for all that Paul has been commanding of these saints. And those commands to those saints are the commands to us today. Basically, we need to remember that we're being conformed to Christ's image. And that means thinking like Christ, adopting His attitude of humility and service as we consider others better than ourselves. And this is how we stand united side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is how we are able to rejoice in the Lord at all times and in all situations. And then the Apostle Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. In other words, this is how people ought to see you. This is what people should perceive in you. This is what people should gather from how you live and how you behave. Your reasonableness should be readily apparent to everyone. Now you can see what he's been talking about. This prepares us for what reasonableness means in the walk of faith. And we'll consider what that means, what Paul means with reasonableness in just a moment. But the very first thing I want to call your attention to is the fact that Paul knows, as we all do, that people recognize us by certain traits and characteristics, right? Think about the people you know. What traits, what characteristics, what attributes come to your mind whenever their name is mentioned? There may be several, but quite often there's always a dominant trait, one that characteristic that kind of stands above all the rest. Are they aggressive? Are they passive? Maybe stubborn or compliant, confident or insecure, optimistic, pessimistic, right? Jovial or gloomy, right? I mean, you can imagine these are characteristics and traits that would come to mind when you think of certain people. And that's the point. There are defining characteristics that are apparent to others. And so we think about them in those terms. But now ask yourself, what dominant traits or characteristics or attributes define me? Define you? Ask yourself that. What are those traits that define me? More to the point, what would other people say is that trait that characterizes you? You know, I think we'd be quite surprised how other people see us. And I'm fairly sure it's not how we see ourselves, right? But this is what Paul's getting at. He wants us to think more objectively about ourselves and consider our behavior and our witness before others. Listen, we are called to be salt and light in a decaying world of darkness. Now, of course, the Apostle Peter acknowledges that we can sometimes be the object of slander, meaning that people will say things about us and attribute traits to us that are just not true. So what are we to do in that case? Well, Peter says, keep your conscience clear. Make sure that it isn't true, first of all. And he says, but if you then suffer for what is right, you're in good company, because Christ suffered unjustly. So basically, you strive to live above reproach, and then you leave the matter in God's hands, because there may always be someone who will lie about you to serve their own purposes. But you don't worry about that. You can't fix that. Leave that in the hands of God and make sure your conscience is clear. That's what Peter tells us. But in any case, what Paul is admonishing us to do is to live a life of reasonableness, not just before our brothers and sisters in Christ, not less than before our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also before everyone. That means before the world. So we should reflect the mind and attitude of Christ, our Savior, among one another. Paul is admonishing us to live in such a way that when anyone meets us and gets to know us, that it's our reasonableness that stands out. Let that be the impression that they have of us. Let that be our defining trait. That's what Paul is telling us here. Now, before we go on, I need to make it clear that Paul is not talking about personality traits. You know, all of us have flawed personalities, and they're flawed in multiple ways, right? And indeed, God doesn't want to do away with our personalities. He made us as we are. But they do need sanctifying. A lot of sanctifying, right? What Paul's talking about here then is a work of the Spirit. That's where this reasonableness comes from, not from our own personality and not from our own makeup and not from our own mind. It's fruit of the Spirit. Listen, whatever godly attributes are seen in us aren't generated by us. They're developed in us by the Holy Spirit. They're fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, right? They're evidence of His power at work in us. He's the one conforming us to the image of our Savior. And yet, that conformity isn't about removing our individual uniqueness of our personalities. It's for renewing us so that we will image God righteously with His attributes through our unique personalities. And so don't ever think that, well, you know, my personality is bent this way, and that really fits with that list of the fruit of the Spirit. Not as well as you think. When you know what the fruit of the Spirit is, you'll realize how much you lack. And it is all of Him. Well, you probably gathered by now that there's more to this trait than what we would normally think of as reasonableness. I mean, it's surely more than just sensibleness or fairness or sound judgment, typical definitions of reasonableness. Now, it's not less than that, but it's definitely more. For one thing, it's not sensibleness or sound judgment as defined by the world. The world sees reasonableness in a completely different light than we do if our minds are renewed on the Word of God. It's reasonable and sensible sound judgment determined by God's Word. That's how we know what's reasonable. We don't know on our own. In fact, as the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in the second chapter of his first epistle, oh, the wisdom of the world, that's foolishness unto God. And that's what they think. But no, indeed, we need the revelation of God's will. He will tell us what is truly reasonable. And so a reasonable and sensible way of life, I can tell you this much, and this really tells us how different that is from the world. A reasonable and sensible way of life, according to the Scripture, is not living for ourselves. It's living for the God who made us and sustains us. That's what's reasonable. Living for the God who gives you life and breath and everything else. Living for the God in whom you live and move and have your being. So the question is, what does Paul mean by living a life of reasonableness before other people? Before your brothers and sisters in Christ, and before even the world. Well, as I said, there's more here than often comes to mind, and we just think about the simple English term reasonableness. In the Greek, the original Greek, the word that's translated reasonableness in our version that I read this morning, that Greek word is notoriously difficult to translate. And you get a sense of just how difficult whenever you see how many ways it's rendered. If you have a Bible program such as Bible Hub or Bible Gateway or so forth, you can look up a specific verse and you can see a multitude of English translations underneath it. And if you do, just scroll through this particular verse and find out how many ways reasonableness is translated. The King James has moderation instead of reasonableness. But the New International Version has gentleness. The New American Standard has a forbearing spirit. And the American Standard Version has graciousness. So which is right? Actually, all of them. That's right. Actually, all of them. They are all good translations. You see, the Greek word is a very broad term with lots of nuances. It covers a large area of semantic territory. You know, this is our problem with translations. You hear the term lost in translation. That happens quite often because what we call the semantic domain of a word is not the same in one language to the next. And so what happens is, whenever you're talking about a particular word in English, it'll be one of those definitions that fits. But there are many other definitions, and we have to use other words to get at that. This is much like the word for love. What is love? I dare say you think you know until somebody asks you to define it, right? Then you struggle. Well, what is love? How do I put that in words? Well, the Apostle Paul, thankfully, does that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in the space of four verses, he gives us 15 different descriptions of what love is. And they all refer to that one multifaceted attribute of love. Well, this word translated reasonableness is like that. It's multifaceted. At its root, the Greek word refers to what is fitting, what is right, what is equitable, either in relation to people or in relation to situations. It describes a temperament that is even, a calmness, if you will. It's being a reasonable person with respect to others and behaving reasonably with respect to our circumstances. And so this is one of the reasons for the various translations. The broader translations, like the English Standard Version, which I read, and the King James Version, they consider both situations and relationships, reasonableness in both your situations and in your relationships, while other translations focus specifically on the relational aspect because of the immediate context. Remember, Paul is urging this congregation to help these two ladies solve their differences. It was causing conflict within the body of Christ. And so reasonableness with respect to their relationships is what's in the immediate context. However, even though they need to be reasonable and come to agreement in the Lord, the broader context of the whole book of Philippians finds support for both. These are a people who have suffered much opposition from the world. They have been attacked with false doctrine. They have lots of situations they must face that are difficult, pressure situations. They were experiencing opposition from the world. They were experiencing those who were trying to peddle false doctrine. And so they have to be calm and even-tempered, strive to face these challenges in a reasonable way. So I want us to look at some of the ways these nuances fit into Paul's admonition to the Philippians, because in order to find out what Paul means by reasonableness here, you're really going to the entire book of Philippians, because it's all in the theme of what he's saying to this congregation. So what does it mean to let your reasonableness be known to everyone? As we said, at the very least, it's acting in a way that's appropriate and calm and an even-tempered way. And so I think you can see why the King James Version chose the word moderation. What kind of a person is a moderate person? Someone who's not excessive, right? Someone who's not extreme. Now, of course, we often think of moderation in terms of a correction for overindulgence, don't we? Right? And overindulgence is certainly to be avoided because it is, after all, just idolatry. You know, if you're indulging and you can't help yourself and you're overindulging, you're worshiping whatever it is that you're indulging in. But here's the point. There is nothing wrong with partaking in a good meal or enjoying certain pleasures as long as they are enjoyed in moderation and they're not forbidden by Scripture, right? Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the moderation Paul's talking about here. Moderation also speaks to how we behave under pressure. Are you a moderate person when you are facing difficulty? Do you become frantic and impatient? Do you react rashly and defensively? Do you lash out in anger, or do you collapse into despair? Right? This is not moderateness with regard to how you face situations. Those are extreme reactions. And so moderation is important in regarding the situations we face. We ought to strive to be patient rather than impulsive. We should strive to be composed rather than unhinged. We should strive to be clear-headed rather than irrational. And when we're facing trials and troubles, then we should ask ourselves this question: are we exhibiting the peace of Christ or the panic of unbelief? Jesus promised us his peace. And he didn't promise this peace instead of tribulation. He promised it in spite of tribulation. It's what Paul tells the saints at Rome: despite the trials and troubles of this life, we are more than conquerors in Christ, through Christ who loved us. And notice he says conquerors in all these things, not over all these things. We can stand firm, not because we're strong, but because God is strong. In fact, it's when we are weak that we find the most strength from our Savior. We look to him, for God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. So the point is, we can stand firm and unmovable in the Lord if we're looking to God's word for the knowledge and wisdom that we need. Or we can at least strive to that end. And that's what keeps us stable, is his word. That's what gives us sure footing, his word. That's how we face opposition with reasonableness, with moderation. Given the victory that's ours in Christ, it is quite reasonable for us to stand fast, unmovable, to be composed under pressure, because our God is in control. Our trust is in him. So Paul urges us, see the world in this light, and let the world see you this way. Let us live as if we believe what we say we believe. We say God is sovereign. We say God is in control. Do we live that way? This is how we ought to face situations, with reasonableness and moderation. And now let's consider reasonableness and moderation with regard to how we treat one another. And this is a real battle area in our lives. You know, it's even more challenging than being reasonable in the way we deal with our situations. In our situations, quite often, there's no personality behind that, at least not one we can see. And the enemy certainly inspires those trials and tribulations, for sure. But quite often, there's not a personality that we can see behind that. But that's not true with your brothers and sisters in Christ, is it? It's not true with the people in the world. And so in relation to people, reasonableness and moderation means setting aside selfish ambition and considering others ahead of ourselves. Setting aside our selfish ambition and considering others ahead of ourselves. That's what's reasonable. Putting ourselves on a pedestal is not only excessive, it is irrational. Thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought is pure fantasy. It's not reality. It's immoderate, it's excessive, it's unjustifiable illusion. We're called to be humble because we are humble if we see ourselves as God does. We have nothing to boast of in ourselves. And that's reasonable behavior, to recognize it. You see, the standard for what it means to live reasonably is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Can you say that that our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world demanding the worship that was due him? He didn't, did he? In fact, he took the form of a servant and made of himself no reputation. No. And as Paul tells the saints in Rome, Christ did not live to please himself. That is a text you ought to underline in your Bible. Post it on your refrigerator. Christ did not live to please himself. He lived a life of submission to the Father and service to his people. And that's the standard. That's the gold standard. That's our objective. That's what Christ is doing in us. And this fleshes out in a number of ways. As we said a moment ago, the Greek word could be translated gentleness. So what's the connection between reasonableness and gentleness? How does that play out? According to the Greek lexicon, this word that's translated reasonableness here has this meaning of gentleness by not insisting on every right or letter of the law. Look at yourself in the mirror and think to yourself, is that who I am? Or do I insist on every right, the very letter of what I am owed in every situation? Now, instead, this means yielding to others, being tolerant of others, preferring others, being gentle and kind and courteous to others. We display reasonable and moderate behavior towards one another when we treat one another with gentleness rather than harshness. It's being kind rather than cruel. It's being courteous rather than rude. It's considering others ahead of ourselves. So you see, this reasonableness then is a readiness to yield to others, for that's what we ought to do. That is what is right. It's not demanding your own way or strictly insisting on getting what you think you're owed. And then again, we have the New American Standard that translates it with forbearing spirit. We do behave reasonably when we have a forbearing spirit. We should be charitable and forgiving with regard to the faults of others. We ought to be merciful rather than harsh in our assessment of others. You know, we wouldn't find it so difficult to put up with one another if we realized how difficult we can be sometimes. Listen, don't forget, others have to put up with us. And when we're humble, it's much easier then to be charitable, to be forgiving, to be generous with others. And that's what true reasonable behavior is. We're behaving reasonably when we're known for our graciousness. That's how the American Standard Version translates it. This gracious person displays then a willingness to endure mistreatment from others without retaliating. We might be able to muster up the ability to endure mistreatment from others, but it's really hard to hold back and not retaliate, isn't it? We're living reasonably then if we're not easily provoked, if we're not easily angered. We shouldn't be easily stirred up. We should respond to opposition graciously. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, how do you repay evil? With evil? No, repay evil with good. And according to Christ's Sermon on the Mount, it is quite reasonable to do good to those who hate you. It is quite reasonable to pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's the spirit of Christ. On the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so the truly reasonable Christian displays calmness and even temperedness under pressure. And with regard for others, he doesn't place his own rights as a priority. No. His main concern is not being treated fairly himself, but whether he's honoring Christ by treating others equitably as he should. Too often we're more concerned about what we don't get than what we're not giving. But the whole of Scripture is all about concentrating on what we are called to give, because we have already received so much. How greedy are we to insist on everything when we have been given more than we can possibly imagine already? We need to stand fast and faithful in Christ and look forward to the real reward, which is from Christ himself. And so the reasonable person prefers the brethren over himself. Now, I know this is a high standard, a seemingly impossible standard. And let me just rephrase that. It's not seemingly impossible. It is impossible. We readily admit that. But it's the true standard, it's the gold standard, because it's the image of Christ to which God has determined he will conform us. And I can guarantee you, if you are in Christ, we will eventually be perfect as he is perfect. You know when that will happen? When we see him face to face. But until then, that work is in progress in us, and we are making progress. It's slow, I agree. It is slow, but we are making progress, and this is what we are called to pursue. So we clearly fall short of this ideal, but this is the kind of life to which we are called. This is how we are supposed to live our lives, the way of life we are to pursue. And the answer is never to lower the standard or to justify our failures. There is no justification for our failures. There is no lower standard. We're to live a life of repentance and dependence. Dependence on him. We must keep our eyes on Christ. For God is working in us, conforming us to the image of our Savior. And we will get there because our Lord will surely complete the good work he has begun in us.
Amen.
And so, we come to this last and I think the most important phrase of this verse. This key phrase. This is what it means to make progress. The only way we can even begin to live this way is by remembering that the Lord is at hand, that the Lord is near. As we heard in Sunday school this morning, how different would our behavior be if at every moment we remembered that we are living our lives coram Deo, before the face of God? You may think, nobody's seeing what I'm doing right now. Oh, but the only one that matters is seeing what you're doing right now. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And there is two aspects to this. First of all, realizing that conviction will play a part in how we behave when we remember that we are in the presence of God always. But secondly, and most importantly for making any progress, is not conviction, but the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to grant us the will and the ability to do it. And that's what Paul says in chapter 2. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one at work in us, giving us the will and the ability to do it. So the Lord is at hand, and the scripture affirms this in two ways. We are running our race right now with our eyes fixed on Christ. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing. And this Christ is coming again to receive us to himself. And so he is at hand. I don't know exactly when he's coming back. We have been expecting him for 2,000 years. And if he tarries, we will go on expecting him for years to come. The time is in his hands. But however, the time is at hand because these days in which we live, we're talking about a God who's eternal. These days in which we live are fastly dying, passing away, fleeting age. And so indeed, the Lord is at hand. No matter how long it is before he comes again, the Lord is at hand. And then, as Jesus said, when he does come, will he find us faithful? Will he find us living for the age to come? Will he find us pursuing his will when he comes? This is important. Remember, the Lord is at hand. But even more importantly, I think, for our daily walk is that he is at hand to strengthen us and grant us that will and ability to pursue his good purpose. Making progress is not a matter of saying, I'm going to be strong and I'm going to do better and I'm going to resolve. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution and I'm going to make sure that I keep it. You know what will happen? You'll break it tomorrow. Or maybe today, before the day is out. Trust in yourselves, lean on the arm of flesh, and you will be defeated. You will fail. You have to trust in the Lord. As Psalm 145 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him. You don't call on your own strength. You don't call on yourself. You don't call on your resolve. You call on the Lord, who is near to all who call on him, who call on him in truth. You call on him in truth when you realize there's nothing I can do in myself. And as Jesus promised when he ascended then, He is always with us, whether you're thinking about it or not, whether you're aware of it or not. He is always with us, even into the end of the age. So the Lord is at hand is what is necessary to remember to live a life reasonably before everyone. For our God is with us, renewing our minds and conforming us to the image of our Savior. So let us look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And in Him we stand. Only in Him will we stand. May God grant that our reasonableness be made known to everyone, showing ourselves to be those who realize the Lord is at hand. And to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.